I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin in just a moment in verse 5. Your Bible, if you have headings, especially if you use the English Standard Version like I do, and the heading of this chapter begins with the question of who is the greatest. We looked at that last week. There are substantial connections between Matthew chapter 18 and these early verses and Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, in particular in chapter 2. As we've looked at this, we've considered Philippians 2, 8, and 9 last week. I read those verses. And this morning I want us to start with some verses just previous to that, thinking about this idea of greatness. And in particular, in greatness, about greatness in the kingdom. Paul, as he is writing to the church at Philippi and talking about Christ's example of greatness, he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But why? That is the core of our thinking this morning. Why? He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He tells them to, in humility, count others as more significant than themselves, and to do so not because of what he is writing, but because of the example that they have in Christ Jesus. We, if we are going to participate in the kingdom of Christ, if we are going to be part of his kingdom and walk with him in his kingdom, we need to realize, we must realize, that we serve the humble king. We understand that when Jesus comes again, he will come with great power in his glory. When Christ returns, he will come as the conquering king who will set all things right. But we must also remember that if we are to walk in his kingdom, we do so with humility. Humility is the kingdom disposition. Humility is what we are most like, or what we should be most like. We understand that in the course of human history, it has been pride that has driven the wedge between humanity and the Creator. It was and continues to be pride that separates people from God, because pride is that root of sin. And so if we are going to possess a kingdom disposition where our heart is attuned to the humble king who has given himself for us, then there should be some realities in our life that reflect that humility. This passage is just that. If you recall last week when they ask him the question of who is the greatest in verse 1 of chapter 18, he brings a child into their midst and says, "You must become like this child, humble and lowly. If you do not, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." But he says the one who humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. And so humility becomes then our disposition. It becomes our attitude and our action toward God and toward others. So if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we pick up reading in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Thinking about this disposition of humility that we must have as people of Christ's kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says this: "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." You may be seated. If we are in the kingdom, then humility should be our disposition. It should be how we live and how we act. And if we adopt that position of humility, where, as Paul says, we look on the needs of others, we see them as significant, we treat others the way we want to be treated, we love our neighbor as ourself, so many of those important passages of the Bible talk to us about humbling ourselves and walking humbly before the Lord. And if we have that disposition, what are some of the habits that then will be prevalent in our life because we humble ourselves before God? We're going to look at three of those habits this morning. Habit number one, the one who has a kingdom disposition, in other words, they're humble, they walk humbly before the Lord, their first habit will be they will welcome fellow believers as if they are welcoming Christ. They will welcome fellow believers as if they are welcoming Christ. Look in verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, it's important to note here, he has brought the child into their midst. Remember, he physically brought a kid, stood this kid in their midst, this child in their midst, and says, "You need to have the disposition, the lowly, humble disposition of this child." But remember, he makes the connection that the one who enters the kingdom, the one who is great in the kingdom, will be like this child. So it's important to note, as we see him talking about the little ones here in verses 5 and 6 in particular, he's not simply talking about a child, what you do to a child, how you treat a child, but he's talking about the lowly in the kingdom. That's important to note. Many times when this passage is discussed or even preached, it's about how you interact with children, and that's not wrong, but it's incomplete. We need to understand that it's more than just that. And so he says, whoever receives one such child, one of these little ones who he's going to talk about, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now think about the contrast there. He's brought this child into the midst of the group. The child has no name that we're told. There's speculation whose child it could be. That's largely irrelevant to the discussion. But what he tells them, with that child standing in the midst of them, is if you receive one such as this, you do so in my name, you're receiving me. Now, I think all of us would say that we would certainly receive Jesus if he came to us. Now, I've heard it joked about some churches that if Jesus showed up at that church, that they are so backwards and wayward and have walked so far away from God that they would even tell Jesus, we'll do it our way. You don't know what you're talking about. Let's assume for a minute that's not us. Let's hope that's not us. If that is you, at the end of the service, there's an opportunity for you to be saved because you are lost. If you will not receive Jesus, if you will not do what he says and follow what he says, you're lost. And Jesus talks about you in the last two verses that I read, and we'll get to those at the end of the service because we're going through the verses. But let's assume that you would receive Jesus. What Jesus tells us here is that it's not just about your willingness to receive him. But in fact, if you will receive a child such as this, again, the one who humbles himself like this child, as he says in verse 4, if you will receive them, the way you treat other believers is an indication of how you're treating Jesus. If you receive one such child in my name, you're receiving me. We have a contrast here between the lowliest of the low, this child that is brought into the midst of the group, this child who culturally has little to no standing. And Jesus compares your reception of that one who is the most lowly to your reception of him. Jesus, who is your Creator, your God, your Savior, your only hope. When you are receiving those who are lowly, it is if you are receiving Jesus, because you are doing so in His name. See, it's not about you, and ultimately it's not about them. The way you receive other people, the way you treat in particular fellow believers, is an indication of how you really feel about Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. It's easy for us to receive what comes from Jesus, because it's entrance into the kingdom, right? It's an eternity with Him. It's the escape of those things discussed in the last verses when he talks about being thrown into the hell of fire, being thrown into the eternal fire. Well, the contrast between what Jesus offers and the eternal fire, it seems like a pretty easy choice, right? But the indication of how you really feel about Jesus is not just what you say about Jesus, but it's how you welcome those who are also part of the kingdom. Now, I would say that this should be easy for us. This should be easy in comparison to passages that tell us that we have to love our enemies. I get where that's hard, right? An enemy that you have, it's difficult to love them. It's difficult to embrace your enemy and welcome your enemy because, well, they're your enemy and they became your enemy probably by wronging you in some way. But we're not even talking about your enemy right here. That's for another message and another time. Here we're talking about receiving those who are part of the kingdom, the lowly ones. Whoever humbles himself, verse 4, like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're literally being asked to receive those who are going to be greatest in the kingdom. And yet, somehow, Christians have found it difficult to do that. To be welcoming and encouraging and supportive of other believers. Why? Well, because we've not adopted the habit that comes from the disposition of being humble. We have not humbled ourselves. We have not grabbed hold of that message from Paul. We've not grabbed hold of this idea of letting ourselves and our mind look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, that we do not count others more significant than ourselves. We think so often about our own preferences and our own desires that it causes us to not obey Jesus when He tells us to receive other believers. Think about that. Maybe this is not true in your life. It's probably been true at some point about something, but you don't necessarily have this disposition all the time, but you know people that do. And what a difficult way to live, where you can never really truly fellowship with other believers and love one another because you're always looking out for yourself. You're always trying to get something for yourself. You know people like that. Again, maybe you're like that sometimes. If we're honestly assessing ourselves, which, by the way, we should always do because God knows. So, like, we can try to lie to ourselves, like, I'm not really like that. And God's sitting up there going, you are. Like, let me show you the ways. I'm like this sometimes, right? I want to do things my way. But the question is, do I do that to the detriment of those who are going to be greater than me in the kingdom? How many times in churches have we allowed people who are going to be the least in the kingdom to make the most demands? And yet the gentle and lowly and humble, we trample all over. We must really be cautious with this, because if we truly have that kingdom disposition of humility, we will have the habit of welcoming fellow believers as if we are welcoming Christ. I don't want us to ever be a church that would have someone who would want to come and worship who was a follower of Christ, and the way we treated them pushed them away. Because maybe they're a little different in some way that we see as important to us. Or maybe they're not exactly the same type people we are. Or they don't exactly look like us or speak like we speak. Do we have a disposition that says, God has placed me here to treat others as more important than myself, and I want to do whatever I can to support other people, even if it means for me laying down my pride, laying down my freedom so that others can follow Christ? If you want to live for the kingdom, humbly for the kingdom, serving the humble King, you must welcome fellow believers as if you are welcoming Christ. That's habit number one. Welcome fellow believers as if welcoming Christ. Habit number two. Those who have this kingdom disposition conduct themselves so as not to be a stumbling block to other believers. Habit number two, you conduct yourself as to not be a stumbling block to other believers. This passage in verse 6 is sobering. Verse 5 is very brief. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. If you want to walk humbly before the Lord, have a kingdom disposition, you must act and conduct yourself in such a way that you're not a stumbling block to others. We see that here in verse 6, and also we'll see it in a moment in verse 7. Think about the visual here. This is the visual that Jesus is painting. If you are going to conduct yourself in such a way that those who are lowly in the kingdom, maybe it's those who are freshly in the kingdom, new believers. Maybe it is children, younger believers because they are children. Whatever way, if you are going to conduct yourself in such a way as to cause one of them to stumble, to sin, that's what this passage means here in talking about the ones who believe in him to sin, to be a stumbling block. If you cause one of them to stumble, it is better for you that you be executed by having a large stone tied around your neck and you be thrown into the ocean where you will die. It is better for that to happen to you than you to cause someone to stumble. Why is that? Well, remember, he said just before, in verse 3, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the thought, as one commentator pointed out. You can be taken in the ocean, a stone put around your neck, and executed in that manner, and enter the kingdom of heaven much more easily than if you become a stumbling block to other believers. It is better for you, he says, to be executed. It is better for you to be dead than to cause problems for other Christians in their walk with Christ. That's a sobering text. It should be a sobering text for anyone that causes believers, especially those who are weaker in their faith or less mature, to stumble in their faith. You know, it's one of the problems with us being American Christians. There are a number of problems with us being American Christians. I don't know but what we would be better off to be Christians in other parts of the world, because many Christians in other parts of the world have much stronger faith than we do. And they have less distractions of their faith, because we're always working and grinding to get more and more stuff. And many of them, when you live in a hut in the desert, you're trying to survive. You're not trying to get ahead in life. So maybe it would be better for us. But certainly one of the issues that we have as American Christians is that we live in a very individualistic culture. And a lot of us appreciate that. We appreciate individual autonomy, right? We don't want the government coming and telling us what we have to do. We like that. If you don't like that, that's fine. You may get your way in the years to come to not have that anymore. But the problem is that idea has creeped into our spiritual life and to the life of the church. We even see it in how so many churches value the fact that they are a democracy. I don't know if you've heard this before. I don't know if you know this about our church. We are not a democracy. We are a theocracy. Do you know what the difference is? A democracy, whatever we vote to do as a group is what goes. That's not how this church works. This church has a responsibility to do whatever God says. We vote on things to say how we should do that, but we certainly do not vote on whether or not we should do those things. Like, let's say as a congregation we decided we're not going to gather to worship on Sunday mornings anymore. Well, first of all, I would resign. And hopefully all of your elders and deacons would resign too. And there's so few of us, if all of the elders and deacons resigned, that I'm not really sure how we got to that vote where we don't have service on Sunday morning. But let's say that happened. We cease to be a church anymore. If we no longer gather to worship, we're no longer a church. We might be a social club. We might be a place with a very expensive facility that's, I don't know what we're going to do with it. But in America, we have such an idea toward individualism that we've let it run into the church, where there are Christians that think that the only thing that matters is what they do. And that they have an individual faith. Now, does the Lord save you as an individual? Yes, He does. Does Him saving you save your entire family? No, it doesn't. Although statistically, it changes a lot of things. Especially dads, if you're following Christ, it changes so many things for your wife and your children in their following Christ. But it doesn't save them. But once you are saved into a collective. I know that's a terrible word in America, but you are saved into a collective group. We have a collective faith together. And what you do certainly matters for other people. If it didn't matter, then this verse would not be in the Bible, but here it is. You have a responsibility not only before the Lord in the way that you conduct your life, but you have a responsibility to follow Christ in such a way that when other people see your life points toward Jesus. And if your life is not pointing toward Jesus, if your life is pointing away from Jesus, you have a problem. You have such a problem that Jesus Himself says it would be better if you were dead, executed horrifically, than to continue to point people away from Him. In fact, He goes on. He says in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." He says there's going to be sin in the world, yes, but do not be the one that tempts someone else to sin. Do not be the one who can be held responsible on judgment day for pointing someone else to sin. For the older folks in the room, people that are younger than you, if they're in church, they look at your life. If you're one of my fellow elders or you're one of our deacons, you just got gray on your head. Younger people look to you. The way that you act and the way that you conduct yourself matters. And if you are not an example that points people toward Jesus, woe to you. A warning to you, according to Jesus. It is better that you would be dead. You say, "Pastor, that's terrible. You want me to die." Well, not if you're living for Jesus. But here's the question. Would you not rather be dead than to lead someone away from Jesus? And if not, again, at the end of the service, there's an opportunity for you to come and follow after Him. Because if we are believers in Christ, it should horrify us that we might point someone away from Christ. That we might be the cause, as He says there in verse 7, the one who the one by whom temptation comes. There's always temptation and enticement away from the Lord. We all face that all the time. I've heard many of you say it. I've heard it in the churches that I've pastored in before. People give the expression, "But for the grace of God go I," when we see people's lives fall apart. I hear it from my pastor friends when we see other pastors fall out of the ministry because of sin in their life. It's "but for the grace of God go I." But Jesus says here, do not be the one by whom the temptation comes that causes someone to stumble and walk away. Examine your life this morning. Are you living in such a way as to point people toward Jesus? I'm not saying you don't have times when you mess up and where you fall into sin. Friends, that's all of us. But is your life generally pointing people toward Jesus? Or is the conduct of your actions pointing people away from Him? Are there people that look at your life and say, if that's what following Jesus is like, I want none of that? Your family, your friends, your coworkers, when they look at your life, what trajectory for their life are you pointing them toward? Because if it is away from Jesus, Jesus Himself here gives this stern warning. It would be better for Him to have a great millstone fastened around His neck and to be drowned in the depth of the ocean. Do you think that Jesus takes seriously the way that you walk? He certainly does. And if you have the habit of kingdom humility, then that habit will cause you to conduct yourself in such a way that you are not a stumbling block for other people. Examine your life. Replay the video in your mind. Are you pointing people toward Jesus or not? There's a third habit. Those who have a kingdom disposition toward humility, the third habit is they put to death sin and its roots in their own lives. When we went through Matthew chapter 5, we encountered very similar verses. They're repeated here again in Matthew 18. And they are a warning to us to, as the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. He gives the extreme examples. If your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, if your eye is causing you to sin, then you should remove that which is causing you to sin. He is telling us that dealing with sin requires every possible sacrifice necessary to rid ourselves both of our sin and the root causes of our sin. There's always more depth to our sin than the sin itself, or there is sin layered on top of sin. And if we are going to walk humbly in the kingdom, we must dig deep to remove the root of the sin. Dig deep to really find the cause. He says, if your hand or foot is causing you to sin, then you should remove it. Cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to go into life, it's better to go into the kingdom crippled or lame than to do so with two hands or two feet. The same for your eye. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away. It's better to enter into life blind than to be able to see and enter into, be cast away into the hell of fire. Do you see the gravity with which Jesus is talking about sin?
See, this is a downer, right? I'm sure there are church consultants that would say, hey, you should probably have skipped these verses, because, I mean, that's gruesome. The thought of taking a knife or a saw and removing your hands or feet. The idea of this large stone being tied around your neck and you cast out into the depths of the ocean where you drowned. That's gruesome. You should have went to something more positive. Friends, if we do not deal with our sin, if we do not confront it head on, then there is no hope of anything positive. If we do not humble ourselves, Jesus tells us in the previous verses, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Well, if you cannot enter into the kingdom, then what do? You go into the eternal fire. You're thrown into the hell of fire, having, yes, both hands and both feet and both eyes, but having no hope. That is why it is imperative that we deal with our sin, that we are constantly putting that sin to death, that we identify the sin and we kill it. Many of us, we see our sin as a stray puppy that's been neglected. What we really need to do is to take it home and to help it out. We give it a bath and feed it and train it, and it'll become a good dog. But friends, that's not what sin is. There is no reformation of our sin. Our sin must die. And we, through the power of the Spirit of God, must kill it. And friends, as we daily humble ourselves, that is how we are killing our sin. As we're esteeming others greater than ourselves, that helps us to kill the sin of pride in our life. We must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Friends, in the depths of your heart, you know the sin that is there that you have left alive. You simply have refused to kill. Maybe it's because it seems like it's some minor thing. It's not that big of a deal. I have control over it. It's like the alcoholic that thinks they can take a drink on occasion. They won't fall back off the wagon. Maybe once or twice, maybe you get away with it. Maybe nobody finds out. Maybe it doesn't cause you to fall back into that old habit. But friends, sin is always lurking when it is not dead. Sin is always lurking at the door, looking for that opportunity when you are spiritually weak, and it will come in and it will devour you. It will utterly destroy you and your life. And if you want to have the disposition of the kingdom, the one who is entering into the kingdom, the one who is part of the kingdom, then you must be putting to death the sin and digging up the roots and killing them too in your own life. That's the disposition of the kingdom. Do you notice that as you work backwards through these, how they lead you to closeness with Jesus? Do you notice that? If you kill sin in your life, then sin is not there to be a stumbling block for other people. And if you're not a stumbling block for other people, then that means you're welcoming other people. You're welcoming fellow believers. You're encouraging fellow believers. You're esteeming them more important than yourself, just like we're told to do, right? So you've killed the sin. You're killing the sin. The stumbling block's been removed. You're welcoming other believers. You're receiving them. You're serving them. You're encouraging them. You're helping them. And what does Jesus say? When you do that, you're receiving me. Do you see how it points back to Jesus? How it takes you closer to Jesus as sin is removed? That thing, that ugliness that has separated you from God, it draws you closer to Christ. The good news for the believer is that Christ is with us all along. Because we can't kill sin on our own. We can't avoid being a stumbling block on our own. We're not naturally inclined to welcoming other believers on our own. But through Christ, as He grows us, He helps us to kill that sin. He disciplines us to kill that sin. He helps us to be an encourager and a welcomer to those who are in Christ. This happens when we have the disposition of the kingdom, when we are humble. See, the humility of the Christian causes us to welcome our brothers and sisters and hate our own sin. The world teaches us to love our sin and hate our neighbor. But Jesus, when He humbles us in His kingdom, He helps us to love our neighbor and kill our sin. That's the good news of the gospel. Is the ugliness of sin that leads to death and hatred is reversed. It's removed. And we begin to love our neighbor. And we hate our sin. And we grow closer to Christ. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. Examine your heart, where you find sin, kill it. Don't try to rehab it. Don't try to rehabilitate it. Don't try to clean it up. Kill it. As you kill sin, it removes stumbling blocks that cause others to walk away from Christ and pushes others away from Him. And it brings you to this place where you become more like Him, where you can obey the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Why? Because sin has been removed from your heart. And you can love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because in Christ, because of His example of humility, now you esteem others as more important than yourself. Friends, it starts with killing the sin that is preventing you from walking humbly before the Lord. What sin do you need to confess to Him this morning? What sin do you need to ask Him to forgive you for this morning? What sin must you be killing? Because it's killing you. Examine your heart. What do you need Christ to remove so that you can have that kingdom disposition of humility that walks faithfully before Him? Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your great grace. We thank You for Your goodness toward us. We thank You that we have been given the privilege in Christ to walk humbly before You. And so my hope, my prayer, is that this morning each one of us would examine our heart. And whatever ugliness we find there, whatever sin we find there, that we would remove that from us. We would go to this extreme measure, whatever sacrifice it takes to remove sin. Because we understand that it is better, no matter how painful it is to remove that sin, it is better to limp our way to blindly stumble our way into life than to hold tightly to our sin and experience your judgment. God, whatever sins are keeping us from following you this morning, God, remove them. God, in whatever way we've been a stumbling block, God, help us. Help us to point others toward you. That our life and our words would point others toward knowing you. God, help us to be welcoming to those in your kingdom. To not try to do this alone, but to understand that we are a family of faith gathered together to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, guide our hearts. Lead our lives. God, however you seek, however you determine to deal with us this morning, God, do so. And let us respond to your word. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing a final song. And as we do, would you respond to God's word? Maybe you have relationships with other people that need to be mended. Maybe you know that you've been a stumbling block and you need to find somebody and apologize to them and tell them that the way you've acted was not the way a Christian should act, and you want to point them to Jesus, not away. Maybe there is deep sin in your life, and this morning you need to start digging out the roots. You need to cut it down, but you need to dig out the root causes of that sin. Friends, do not ignore God's word. You can ignore everything I have said as your prerogative to do. But none of us have the right to ignore what God says in his word. I've explained it the best I can, but his word is clear. If there is sin in your life, friends, it's better that you would cut your hands and feet off and pluck out your eye than try to enter the presence of God with that sin in your heart. You need to do business with God this morning based on his word. And so would you respond to the word of God as we sing this song together?